Well, good evening. Good to have you all here tonight. Welcome to Scripture Memory. I'll open us up with a word of prayer, and then we'll get right to our material. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, for the privilege we have to assemble together tonight, for your faithfulness in our lives day by day, and Father, for the delight that we have, Father, to study, to show ourselves approved, rightly dividing the word of truth, line upon line, precept upon precept. And now this evening, Father, for the simplicity of scripture memory, of recitation, of fellowship over the truth of your word, Father. Fellowship is not people chit-chatting about the weather or politics or sports. It's believers that are occupied with Christ, Father, having fellowship with you, fellowship with your Son. And what better fellowship is there than the recitation of Scripture, Father? So we thank you for tonight, for the privilege that we have to recite these verses and to look forward to the next verses that you have for us. And we thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are halfway through the summer, by the way. Halfway through, at least through the Scripture Memory summer. I don't know what the calendar is doing. This is August, so that's more than half through the calendar summer. But in any event, we got started 4 sessions ago. So we have 4 weeks worth of Bible verses. That's a total of 8 verses to work our way through. This section, which is Jesus and the cross, or Jesus and his cross, has a total of 8. Oops, I'm dropping half my cards here. Has a total of 8 weeks. 2 verses per week, 16 verses all together. This is Acts 10:43 and Acts 5:1, so these are the cards for this week. Then all the cards for last week. I don't know about you, but my cards are getting sweaty. Okay, you probably don't sweat, but they sit in my pocket and they go with me different places. Anyway, it's kind of like a Bible. When you get a good dog-eared Bible, you know it's seen some good use related to that. All right. Forgiveness and belief, forgiveness and repentance are 2 verses for this week. And as always, we want to go ahead and start first off with the recitations before people get too nervous and think their way through it. Al, you want to start with starts off tonight? All right. We've got a microphone runner ready to go. Thank you, ma'am.
Testing.
Acts 5:31. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness for sins. Acts 5:31.
Yes, sir.
And Acts 10:43. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins.
Amen.
And I have one more.
Okay.
Isaiah 53:10. One of those prophets that bear witness. And it pleased the Lord to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Isaiah 53:10.
Amen. Thank you. That is not one of the required verses, but that's a bonus, extra credit. All right, George Ann, you ready to go? Okay. Also, New American Standard. Okay.
Acts 10:43. Of him, all the prophets bear witness. Let me get this right. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins.
Amen. That's it.
Acts 10:43.
Word for word.
And the other one is Acts 5:31. I need the first word.
He is the one.
He is the one whom God exalted. Yeah, this one really blew my mind for a while. I mean, really thinking about it. Mm-hmm. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior.
To grant
repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins.
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah, that was a good one.
And you think dispensationally through it in the church, it's difficult for us because that repentance to Israel is not directed towards us. And we don't think of him as a prince. We think of him as our husband, as our king, as our Lord. And so we like, of course, Savior. Yeah, and the forgiveness of sins, awesome. But as a prince, and a Savior to grant repentance to Israel. And we realize that's the outworking of the church age, whereby we are provoking Israel to jealousy. And it will be the great tribulation then that follows the jealousy with discipline that humbles them to the point of repentance. So, yeah, it's an awkward verse. It's in those early chapters of Acts where quite a few of those messages are directed towards the Old Testament believers for Israel that have rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Yeah. Okay. Excellent. Excellent. All right. Other recitations. Kathy, all right, our next recitation over there.
Okay, Acts 5:31. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And okay. Then Acts 10:43, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins.
Amen. That's it. Forgiveness of sins. Okay, Deb? Okay, a person who shall be unnamed. If anyone from Sri Lanka is listening to this MP3 file years from now.
Okay, the hardest thing is I remember them, but I have got them, their salutations mixed up. So I wrote just the salutation. So Acts 5:31.
Mm-hmm.
Hold on a second. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Acts 5:31.
I think Doug's rubbing off on you. That's good. Thank you.
It's the only way I can remember it. Because I see, the problem is I remember all his other stuff that we have on CD.
Uh-huh.
And the first word sounds like one of his other ones. And then I go straight to those.
Right.
So I had to make something up so I could at least fool myself into remembering it the mm-hmm. right way. And then Acts 10:43. Hold on a second. Of him all the prophets bear witness that to his name everyone that believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Acts 10:43.
Amen. Thank you, ma'am.
Good job.
Okay, Fallon, you get our next one. I know exactly what you mean, though. When verses either start the same or end the same, we had one a couple weeks back that ended with according to his grace, and I wanted to constantly say according to the riches of his grace, or you know, and that's not that verse. That's a different verse. And Christopher would catch me every time. It's according to his grace, not according to the riches of his grace. Okay, yes, ma'am.
He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. Acts 5:31.
Did you say who or whom?
I said, huh? Of whom?
Whom. Okay, good.
Of whom? I think I said whom.
It is whom.
It's a long week.
Yeah,
okay, so of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Acts 10:43. And do you want me to recite all the other ones or just keep it
on? You
want
to run all eight of them? Go ahead.
I mean, I can.
Okay.
It's up to you.
I'll
okay, Colossians 1:19-20.
Mm-hmm.
For it is the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And having reconciled all things to himself, having made peace by the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to his riches and grace.
Mm-hmm.
1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Mm-hmm.
Ephesians 2:14-16, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barriers of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which was in the law of the commandments contained in the ordinance, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man. Thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both into to one body, to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. I think I messed up and said thus, but instead of just saying establishing peace.
You got it.
But is there anything else? Is that it?
That's it.
Okay.
Oh,
I said
she did 1 John 1:9. She did Colossians.
I mean, I did them like kind of.
They were in a little bit out of order, but those were all the
verses.
Yeah,
I mean, yeah.
Romans 5:1, 1 John 1:9, Ephesians 1:7.
Cool.
Acts 10:43, Acts 5:31. Thank
Rock.
You.
Yeah. Thank
Okay. Other recitations tonight. Doug's going to do some music. Chickening out? Okay. And Christopher, do you want to do a recitation tonight? We'll give you a microphone so people can hear you. Top to bottom? Or do you want to do just the two?
All of them?
Okay.
Okay.
Colossians 1:20?
Okay. Colossians 1:20. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Ephesians 2:14. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Ephesians 2:16.
And might
reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity.
Mm-hmm.
Romans 5:1.
Speak up, please.
Romans 5:1.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Mm-hmm.
Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. No, sorry. According to his grace. See, I did it too.
Okay. Riches of his grace. That's correct. According to the riches of his grace. Okay. Acts 10:43.
Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Acts 5:31.
Mm-hmm.
He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins.
That's it. Thank you. This will continue. We'll keep working hard and we'll see when at the end of the week or at the end of the summer who does all 16 verses. Like we had 20 last time, right? Two summers ago, we had 20 verses over 10 weeks. 40 verses, that's right, 2 years ago. So this is kind of an easy summer. Okay, anybody else? We have some new folks joining us for the first time tonight, so we don't hold that against you. We welcome you to the class, and we will invite you to work on new verses for next week. Okay. Doug, put his to music.
Run over here. Can you hear anything?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Acts 10:43. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Acts 10:43.
Amen.
Okay, here we go. Acts 5:30 and 31. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Acts 5:30 and 31.
Amen. Thank you. Got a bonus verse in there with Acts 5:30. That's outstanding. Now, how do you tell which key to put each verse in? Do you change keys and it's just musically fits in your mind? Okay. You just... Okay. Well, there you go. Appreciate that. You know, I've always thought that musicians and artists, and they're just created by God. They think differently. Am I wrong about that? Am I wrong about that? Okay. All right. Let me give you this coming week's verses, and then as requested, we take the time to read through the scriptures and evaluate them and discuss doctrinal matters pertaining to each one. As we noticed this week in Acts 5, there was that issue about the prince and the repentance to Israel that we don't relate to necessarily related to our church age position. So the ones for the coming week... I actually added them to my left column already. Include Romans 5:8 and 1 John 4:10. So week number 1/26/1, if you're writing your cards out in that matter, 1/26/1, Jesus and his cross, love for sinners. Love for sinners. We've had four verses all that dealt with peace and four verses that dealt with forgiveness. We're going to have four verses, including two this week and two next week, that all center on love. These things are all related to Jesus and his cross. Okay, love for sinners, Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So there's verse number one. Let's turn to Romans 5 and take a look at it. We taught this not that long ago. And being as we're in Romans and in 1 John for this week, I think we'll do very well dispensationally and doctrinally. We should be in good shape for both of these Bible verses. Yet, any verse that starts with a but probably has a context that precedes it, right? Something that the but is contrasting. Romans 5. We've already had verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Remember, this is a powerful chapter that details our position in Christ and the reality that now we are saved. A whole new spectrum is open to us. It's not simply a matter of being saved and then waiting to go to heaven when you die. That salvation is not the end of God's plan. It's the introduction. I like the way that introduction, the word introduction, shows up there in verse 2. Through him also we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. So we've entered into this faith, and now we stand in this faith. What do we do now? We've been introduced. We have standing in Christ. Now what? Well, we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. So there's a whole different perspective that opens up now that we're saved, and it's a perspective of exultation, boasting, hoping in that which is revealed. I've been introduced to God through faith in Christ, and now I'm reconciled. Now I have peace. Now I'm his child. And so I'm looking forward to that hope. I'm looking forward to glory. And the tribulations along the way, great. It's just suiting me for more. I'm going to be well rewarded when I get there, all right? I'm not going to be a babe in Christ. I'm not going to be an infant. I want to be an adult son. I want to be a well-tested son. I want to be entrusted with much. And so that tribulation is a part of that. Without tribulation, I'm not going to be suited for any kind of advanced service in the kingdom. Tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. It's like on the battlefield. Do you want a rookie right out of boot camp who's never been tested in combat? Or do you want the veteran under fire? Do you want the seasoned combat veteran that's been there before, that has the steady hand of experience? So tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That was a verse from two summers ago, if you remember. One of the 40 verses that we had back in Scripture Memory of 2011. Now we get the explanation. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We get a little bit of an explanation, the fact that this great and awesome standing we have now is quite a bit different from where we were. And where we were was hopeless. Where we were was helpless. Where we were was lost. Where we were was dead. We had nothing to commend ourselves. We were still helpless. And at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone might dare even to die. Now, that's in human terms, of course. That strictly in earthly terms, you know, who would you lay down your life for? Would you, you know, sacrifice yourself for a loved one, for a family, for a righteous man, for a good man? You know, that comes a lot easier in our thinking than, you know, would you lay down your life so a child molester could live, or a murderer, or a real horrible person that you didn't like, okay, for your enemy, see? And that's the point. A human being, normal, you know, under worldly thinking, would not do such a thing. But God did. God did. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. And that's what the "but God" is all about. It is the nature of God that is contrary to anything in the human experience. It's the nature of God's love that is not natural to humanity. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that powerful? And it actually presents an even greater argument in the verses that follow, verse 9 and following, with a much more argument, the a fortiori logic, that look what God did while we were sinners. So how much more is he free to do for us now that we are his children, now that we are no longer his enemies, now that we are his children? He's already done the maximum hardest thing imaginable. It's easy for him now to continue to pour out righteousness and love and joy and grace and everything imaginable. Because he's done the harder, he can do the easier. Does that make sense? That's the logic of the a fortiori principle there in Romans chapter 5. All right. So, it's a great chapter. It's filled with outstanding positional truth that not only can we embrace ourselves, but we can then explain to others. I think I like using positional truth for a lot of things. If nothing else, it helps to teach eternal security in many respects. You can talk to a believer maybe in the Wesleyan tradition or some other background, Methodist or what have you, and they think that they got to work to stay saved. And that if they don't endure in the faith, then somehow that's testimony to maybe that their love has grown cold, or testimony that they're not persevering. Well, you can assure them that staying saved has no more relevance to their merit than getting saved. Okay, that we didn't get saved because we earned and deserved it. We're certainly not going to stay saved because we earned it or deserve it. And the doctrines of positional truth are wonderful in that regard, to show on the universal basis what we are in Christ. It has nothing to do with what we've earned or deserved. So anyway, you may enjoy that. So there's love for sinners. And then our second verse in 1 John 4:10. Now this is 1/26/2, our second verse for the 26th week. 1/26/2, and of course in the top left corner of your card is Jesus and his cross. Your snippet is love and expiation for sins. Now, that may not be a snippet that helps you, actually. might help you in the King James, maybe. Well, no, because it's propitiation in the King James. It's propitiation in the New American Standard. So I'll tell you what, if you want to change your snippet to love and propitiation for sins, that might be more helpful to you in remembering what 1 John 4:10 is all about. But 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's 1 John 4:10. And this is love. Now here's a larger context as well. Just like we saw in Romans, this is not human. This is not common to the human experience. This is pure agape in the sense of what God is, who God is, the nature of God's standard of love, not ours. Remember, we've got this confused idea of love that blends everything from romance to sex to, I mean, just anything. This world is so confused, confusing lust and love. All right. Backing up to verse 7, it says, Beloved, let us love one another. Beloved. Isn't that great? Who are you in Christ? You are a beloved one. You are an agapetos. Together we are agapetoi. Okay? So you have agape and a tos on the end of it. Agapetos. You are a love thing, a love being, a loved one. You are beloved by God the Father. So beloved, let us agapao, love one another, for agape is from God, and everyone who agapaos is born of God and knows God. See, I don't believe an unbeliever can agape. I say that, and I can find a verse that connects the verb with an unbeliever. So, but in terms of loving with God's own nature, that's our position in Christ. Okay? The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifest in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So this is what makes it different from the world standard. The world, you know, has a rapport love. The world will love, but expects it to be reciprocal, expects it to be returned, expects, well, what have you done for me lately? This world loves what it finds to be lovely or lovable. Agape does not take into account the object, and so agape can love the unlovely. This world was not lovely, but God so loved the world. Okay? We're commanded to love our enemies. They're not lovely, but we're commanded to love them. And whether they have, and obviously your enemies won't, have anything in it worthy of love. You won't have rapport with your enemies. God doesn't ask you to have philos love for your enemies. God does not ask you to have fellowship with your enemies. You can't have fellowship with your enemies. But he does ask that you have agape love for your enemies. Okay? An agape love for one another. An agape love for him. Now, this kind of blew my brains out when I first thought about it maybe 2 years ago. God expects us to have agape love for him. And sometimes I think that's hard because he's so worthy of love. And obviously he's lovable. Obviously he's worthy of love. Obviously I want to love him for who he is, but I'm commanded not to do that. I'm commanded to love him for who he's making me to be. I'm going to agape with the perspective of my own capacity, my own soul, my own nature now in Christ being molded after his image. Loving him not for his worthiness, but loving him for the nature of what he is transforming me to become. Does that make sense? Okay? And that may be difficult. That may be difficult to separate your love for him away from what he's earned and deserved. Because obviously God deserves it all. God deserves all of it. Jesus deserves all of it. But he doesn't ask us to love him because he deserves it. He asks us to agape him with the transformed nature that he's giving us, molding us after the image of his Son. To love him from the agape perspective of who we are becoming, not who he is. Not what he's earned and deserved. Does that make sense? Okay. So, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now that's a great big fancy theological term. What does it mean? Propitiation. What does it mean? Yes, sir? Satisfaction. Satisfaction. That's what it means, is satisfaction. That's right. Propitiation is satisfaction. If you propitiate somebody, you are satisfying somebody. Their demands, their standards, their expectations. You are measuring up to whatever it is that satisfies their judgment, their wrath, what have you. They are satisfied, okay? And it's not placating a vengeful God. It's not placating a selfish God. It is meeting the satisfaction of the righteous demands of a holy God, see, that has to be satisfied in order for grace to be extended without compromising righteousness and justice. Absolutely vital for God's righteousness to be satisfied, or he could not be gracious in the way that he is gracious towards those who believe in Jesus Christ. Yes, sir? We probably ought to get a microphone for that. There we go. Thank you, sweets.
It's been said that propitiation also has a connotation of like a contract paid in full. Is this your understanding?
a contract paid in full. I don't know that I've read that. I'd have to look into that. If you have a reference, let me take a look at it. The term though, hilasterion, the Greek term, and then the Hebrew term that lies behind it in the Old Testament, actually is the word for mercy seat. All right, and there's a doctrine for you to study, because the mercy seat was a piece of furniture that was molded onto the top, onto the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. Was the mercy seat. And so, in a sense, it represented the pinnacle of the Old Testament approach to the holiness of God. And that was the place where the glory of God hovered above the mercy seat, and underneath the sheltering wings, the protective wings of the cherubim, above the mercy seat. And when the blood was brought in, the blood was smeared on the mercy seat. And it's very critical that mercy seat is identified, because we're told that Jesus is our mercy seat. And he is. Jesus is our propitiation. But I repeat myself. Because the propitiation is satisfaction. That's its lexical definition. But it's also mercy seat. That's its Old Testament use, as hilasterion is used in the Septuagint to represent the Hebrew there of the mercy seat. So it's wonderful to consider that Jesus is our mercy seat. And what do we approach in the church age? We actually approach a throne of grace. In my mind, that's a step beyond a mercy seat, all right? Because we've obtained mercy, now we go directly to the Father to obtain grace and find mercy to help in time of need. So anyway, there's more teaching that relates to that. But the mercy seat was the pinnacle of where the Aaronic priesthood could go on the Day of Atonement. They would approach the mercy seat, they would smear the sacrificial blood on that mercy seat, and complete the atonement for the nation of Israel on that day, one day a year, and then depart out of the Holy of Holies till next year, right? But Jesus is our mercy seat. That's why we don't have to do it over and over and over again. Just one time, once and for all, that he accomplished redemption on our behalf. So there's a lot to it. But mercy seat in the Old Testament is propitiation in the New Testament, is the satisfaction that we have with the Father. Not our sins only, what do we learn in 1 John 2:2? But also the sins of the whole world. Okay? Important that we understand that as well. All right. So, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Is that payback? Does that make it up to him? Is it buying our salvation after the fact? No, it is a gracious response that we want to conduct our lives with the same mindset, the same thinking as the love and the grace of God that saved us. We want to now be reflections of that moving forward. So our walk is not paying him back. It's not making it up to him. It is compatible. It is consistent with what he had accomplished on our behalf. Okay, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So there's a perfection that takes place. It's one thing to exhibit that love, then to let that love be perfected. Okay, that's important too, because it's perfected love that casts out all fear when it comes to how we have victory in the angelic conflict. All right. So I don't anticipate any difficulties for the coming week. I think Romans 5:8. And 1 John 4:10 ought to do real well. Any more questions related to either of those verses, or anything related to these things coming up? No? Okay. Well, let me share one more thing with you then, and then we'll cut you loose. I want to share value, and let's go to Daniel chapter 1. Let's go to Daniel chapter 1. I like the book of Daniel for a lot of different reasons. Of course, I teach Daniel in Revelation, and when I go to Ukraine, and there's all the eschatology here, all the prophecy, all the doctrine. Powerful things that we can glean out of Daniel. And yet, there's also, I think, some very simple stories that even the youngest of children, we've got some children here tonight, my kids anyway, we got the stories here that I think are a great encouragement. And I'll just bring them to your attention. Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Bad king, by the way. He gets colored bad in the good king, bad king color schemes of the timelines. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. So they laid siege to the city, and Jehoiakim capitulates. He surrenders, and he hands over a bunch of loot as part of the tribute, as a part of the surrender price. And the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles. We have hostages being taken. Now Jehoiakim will be allowed to remain on his throne, but he will be a puppet king. He will be serving on behalf of Nebuchadnezzar only so long as Nebuchadnezzar remains happy with him. That as a puppet king, he can be removed at any time. And these hostages are designed to assure his good behavior. His own sons are likely included in this, as well as the other sons, sons of his nobles, sons of his princes, and so forth, the other tribal elders and whatnot. And that's also supposed to provide motivation to the king, because the king might rebel, but his advisors will keep him on his good behavior, because it's some of their sons also that are being held hostage, right? We don't know who, how Daniel is exactly related, or who Daniel's father might be, or how the family connection might be there, but Daniel is included among these youths. Among these, verse 6, we're told, among them from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And now we don't know their father's names. We don't know their exact connections tribally to the king. What clan they were, or what the family connection is among the tribe of Judah. Now, notice though, youths, backing up now to verse 4, youths in whom was no defect, who were good looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Now, what's going to happen here is a total, or an attempt, a brainwashing, a total transformation, as it were. They're given new names. They're given pagan names. They're given a pagan diet. They're given a pagan education. They're enrolled in the University of Babylon. Okay, they do we see anything in here that would indicate that they are allowed to take their Torahs with them? Okay, they're prisoners, they're hostages. According to one passage in Isaiah, it's quite likely that they are made eunuchs. They are castrated. That they are brought. Ashpenaz here is the chief of the eunuchs, and these young men are brought into his service. I don't believe they could bring their treasures with them, their blessings with them, their scriptures with them. All right? And yet Daniel and his friends have hidden within their hearts the Word of God. They have a standard of righteousness according to the law. And when this defiling diet is presented before them, they have a capacity to relate what their convictions are of the scriptures to the chief of the officials here. And I find this quite extraordinary. I find this to be encouraging, motivating, challenging to young people. So the king appointed for them a daily, and we don't know how old they are. They're called youths in verse 4. So we can speculate as to a particular range. I think if they were 14 or older, they likely would not be considered youths. They would be considered men. They would likely have already passed their bar mitzvah. They'd already be either espoused to be married or even married at some point. They would not be youths. I think they're in the 10 to 12 range, maybe even 8 to 12. And clearly they live the entire 70 years. By the time Daniel's in the lion's den, he's 70 years older than he is here. So anyway, 10's probably a good guess. And they're taken from their parents. They're taken from their homes. If your children are removed from your home or my children are removed from our home tomorrow, taken off and placed in a camp somewhere, How much scripture do they have stored away? What is treasured within their soul? That's the point I'm making tonight. The value to scripture memory. And so we see it here. And so Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food. He made up his mind. This young man, and who would know anyway? His parents wouldn't know. It's not like he's going to get grounded. It's not like he's going to get in trouble with mom and dad. But God knows. And Daniel now, sure, he hasn't left father and mother to cleave to his wife and, you know, enter into his own generational accountability as his own man. But in a way, that's what he's doing here. He's making up his own mind as a man in his own volition, in his own priesthood, or not priesthood, but in his own standpoint before the Lord, accountability. Made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. And it's remarkable, the discernment, the discretion, the wisdom that he offers here. What a mature young man. You know? In any event, I'll offer this as an encouragement that it's why I like the Awana program our kids have been a part of. It's why I like what Radley and Fallon do on Sunday mornings at 9:30. I like scripture memory. And every opportunity we have to hide scripture in the heart, I think, is valuable. Are we going to have tough days moving forward? Is our nation going to go through some tough times? I believe so. I absolutely believe so. And so for our children to have the Word of God in their heart, I think, is going to be very critical. Okay. If there are no additional questions or recitations or anything, we'll close in prayer and conclude this hour. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for your faithfulness. Father, I do rejoice over the recitation work that has gone into these recent weeks. I pray for additional recitation work. I heard from some other parents this morning that lamented how busy their summers were and how they've not been able to be here with their children. So perhaps next week we'll have additional folks joining us. Tonight, Father, we've got some folks joining us for the first time, and I just thank you. Rejoicing over this opportunity and pray moving forward that we might be able to take this Romans passage and 1 John passage and not only memorize the words, Father, but truly embrace the doctrine and appreciate within our soul, letting the Word of Christ richly dwell within us, appreciating within our soul the blessings we have that each of these verses represent. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.